The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
I just wanted to start with let's launch right into the central question. The theme of the convention is, who is my neighbor? And so the question, I think, who is my neighbor, is both profound and simple at the same time. And it causes us, I believe, to consider that the cultural and political moments we're in right now. And so I thought it would be appropriate to think, okay, as Protestant evangelicals, particularly as Baptists, I think we find ourselves in the midst of a cultural moment, a political moment where the question, I believe, who is my neighbor, has risen to the forefront. And so I wanted to start by asking, what does this question demand of us? What does it ask of us as Christians?
Well, I think what's interesting in Luke 10, where that question comes from, is that a number of things. But one of those things is that Jesus seems to be, with this lawyer who's questioning him, seems to be sort of uncovering the ways that he's kind of putting asterisks around the Word of God, mm-hmm. with all sorts of loopholes. Because, of course, the Scripture is very clear, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. This lawyer knows that. And Jesus comes in and exposes that by asking that question, who is my neighbor, through the frame of that story, which is something I think we are all constantly having to be on guard from doing. I mean, I find myself doing that a lot. I found years ago I was preaching through Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and there was somebody that I was having difficulty forgiving. And so what I would find myself doing is, just without even really realizing it, kind of just putting a little asterisk around blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Well, that's not what it means as it applies to this. You know, I was just trying to protect myself. Yeah. And so there's that sense in which, as sinners, we want to protect ourselves and our sin from God. Jesus identifies that by putting as the hero of his story someone who would have been despised, mm-hmm. By the culture that he's speaking to, and by showing the fact that neighbor love is active. It's not just an affection, it's an activity. And also that it arises in a kind of emergency. And I don't mean emergency the way we use it, which means usually a catastrophe or a crisis, but something that emerges. So the priest and the Levite who are passing down the road, when they see the man beaten by the side of the road, they're encountering a situation they had not planned to encounter, probably. Mm-hmm. And so then suddenly this becomes the moment where the decisions that they're making are morally relevant. And the other thing is that their reactions are all completely rational and reasonable.
Yeah.
I mean, if you see a man beaten on the side of the road, on the road to Jericho, road that has no police force on it, has no electric lights on it, you have every reason to think that the caves around you are filled with the people who are going to do the same thing to you. Mm-hmm. So the easiest thing to do is to keep walking and to say, this is not my business. Jesus isn't putting a sort of caricatured villain here. He really is getting at the tension that all of us face.
Yeah, so let me pull out, you talked about the caricatures and saying, this is not my business. Mm-hmm. I thought it would be interesting to ask you this. As you look at our history as a Southern Baptist convention, as conservatives, we have fought hard for doctrine and for maintaining biblical fidelity. But I've heard you argue that we have, and when it comes to the issue of social justice or the social issues we see in our culture, you have argued that we have this targeted lordship salvation. In other words, we tend to avoid social issues as if the gospel does not speak to them. Now, historically, we have different camps within the larger evangelical body that approach these social issues in different ways, but I would even argue within our denomination, we have those that disagree about the relationship between the gospel and social justice. So if you could just maybe walk through that history and tell us why we're at this moment where we are, where we still have some disagreements.
I actually don't think we do.
Really?
You know, there are some people who would say, well, I don't think that the gospel applies to issues of corporate justice, but they do. It's just a question of how consistently you're going to apply those things.
Yeah.
Usually, when someone says in a North American context, and this has been this way for now over 150 years, usually when someone says, I don't think that the gospel applies to issues of corporate justice, they're usually talking about race. Mm-hmm. So in 1845, they would have been talking about human slavery. 1925, they would have been talking about lynching. In 1965, they would have been talking about Jim Crow. And that continues on. But there's almost no one who would argue, well, the gospel doesn't speak to issues of corporate justice, because both the Old and New Testaments do repeatedly, mm-hmm. and because the people who say that mm-hmm. also do that.
Yeah.
So, for instance, well, the reason I say a micro-targeted sort of non-lordship salvation is because you think of that. Really, I think the most dangerous heresy that ever came through American evangelicalism, this idea that one can embrace Jesus as Savior, but not embrace Him as Lord. And so you can have a disregard and refusal to repent of immorality, but nonetheless, the gospel saves. That often is just applied in various different ways. In the Old and New Testaments, though, you have no neat separation between the things that I do that are immoral by myself and the things that I do that are immoral with a group of people. So you can't say, Joseph's brothers can't say, we're not culpable because this isn't an issue of personal sin. This was a tribal action. Mm-hmm. It was an immoral tribal action. The crucifixion of Jesus was a social action that was immoral and unjust.
Yeah.
And you think about, for instance, in the book of James, you have James who's addressing both issues that we would deem personal morality issues, the use of the tongue, for instance, and issues that we might deem social, how we treat the orphan and the widow, mm-hmm. How people within the church are treating those who are working in their fields, those sorts of questions. They're together.
Yeah. Do you think it's possible to become too enamored with one side? So, you know, we can focus so much on evangelism or the winning of souls that we neglect the social good that Christians can have in culture. Or you have another side that would say, well, let's just, if we focus, we maybe not focus as much on evangelism, but lean into social justice. What's the danger in minimizing one or the other, and how should we see them as working together as believers?
Well, again, it's the same thing. The Bible doesn't make this distinction between personal morality and those aspects of social unrighteousness that takes place. So we already understand how that dynamic works mm-hmm. in the arena of personal morality.
Yeah.
So if someone comes up to me and says, I think that I'm going to be able to get into heaven because I've been faithful to my spouse, I've been a good and kind person, I've loved my neighbor as myself, then my response is going to be, you're lost. Mm-hmm. And we need to obliterate that kind of moralism that is trying to make you acceptable before God. Now, somebody else is sitting there and says, great. So I'm going to come to faith in Christ, which means I don't have to be faithful to my spouse. I can be awful to my children. I can be an unkind and unloving person. I can carry out the works of the flesh. I'm going to say, no. You don't establish your righteousness before God on that basis. But once you come to faith in Christ, you're called to walk in step with the Spirit. Yeah. So the same thing would apply if someone were to come to me and say, say the situation that's going on in 1 John 3, where you have the reaction that John is slapping back that says to those who are in need, be warmed and filled.
Mm-hmm.
you have a different response if you have someone who is saying, well, all we need to do is to warm and fill people.
Yeah.
And we bring about the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Than you do to someone who would say, well, because Jesus is king, who cares whether or not people are warmed and filled as long as they don't go to hell? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is not the way Jesus is operating. He's dealing with people as whole people. So even in the story that he gives of the man beaten by the side of the road, how is the love manifest? It's manifest not just in word and not just in affection, but he gives you what's happening. This is somebody who is taking this person to the inn. He's caring for him. He's binding up his wounds. Well, why? Because he sees this person as a person and is responding to him. And so, yes, you can have some people who care about morality, but they don't care about the gospel. Mm-hmm. And you can have some people who say they care about the gospel, but who don't care about morality. Yeah. And that applies whether or not it's my personal private behavior or the way that I act in my workplace or the way that I act in my family or the way that I act in whatever mm-hmm. whatever capacity I have.
So I think that's important. You talked about ministering to the whole person. So let me pull out your trainings in systematic theology and ethics. And so let's talk about this question, who is my neighbor, in theological terms. How does our biblical theology inform the way that we minister to others? If you were to frame this in theological terms, what would you say if you were to run down a list of points? How should this shape our view of others?
Well, I think the most important thing, of course, is the image of God, which has, I think, become so commonplace to us that we don't really spend a lot of time reflecting on what that actually means. But you think about the sense of outrage that happens when someone violates a sacred space. So you think of I saw a picture of Jesus one time that was in a city, and someone had come in and put all sorts of awful graffiti on this picture of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And my response was just this visceral lament and anger, because not only, and I wouldn't have had that just if there'd been graffiti on a blank wall. It was, this is the defacing of the picture of my Lord.
Yeah.
Well, that's exactly what the scripture tells us is going on in our interactions with other human beings, that God has created people not in this sort of accidental Darwinist universe where people are just sort of biological material cohering together, but every single person is a representation of not just something about what God is like, but God's claim upon the universe. Mm-hmm. That's what's happening in Genesis, is God is creating the man and the woman as a sign that this universe belongs to him. Mm-hmm. They're imaging him. They're projecting him. So that when we react to people as though they're things to be used, or that they have value simply in terms of what they do or what they can do for me, the problem is not just with that person. It's actually even beyond that. So that when I refuse to love neighbor, what Jesus is getting at is that's also revealing something about how I react to God.
Yeah.
Which is why John goes on to say, you have a God you have not seen, and you have a neighbor that you have seen. Mm-hmm. And so how can you say I love the God I have not seen when I hate the neighbor I can see?
Yeah, that's good. And you've said before that there's always going to be this pressure to make certain people invisible to us. I think there's also going to be a pressure for us in the church to make certain issues invisible, or to ignore them or not give them the appropriate attention. Several churches ago, I was serving as an associate pastor, and we had a Christmas play every year. And one year they asked if they would allow my son to play toddler Jesus. My son's name is Solomon, and we adopted him from Ethiopia. So he has brown skin. I will never forget standing in the back of the worship center when they walked Solomon out as toddler Jesus. And one of the deacons in the church was standing in the back of the room with me and looked over at me and said, "I can't believe we have a black Jesus." I will not tell you what I said back to him because we're recording this and it's on Facebook Live. But this visceral reaction came out of me. And it exposed this undercurrent within a church that I did not realize was there. Or maybe I was just ignoring it. When you look at the church today, Dr. Moore, and you you speak in a lot of different environments, you're kind of aware of the cultural ethos of the Southern Baptist Convention. What would you say are the social or the justice issues that we are perhaps not being intentional on speaking to? We're not aware of, or maybe there are some things on the precipice that we're not perhaps ready for. What are those things, and how can we prepare ourselves?
Well, I think a lot of that would differ from congregation to congregation and from neighborhood to neighborhood. Yeah. So it's kind of like, I mean, you and I have been working in orphan care, adoption, foster care issues for years and years and years. And one of the things that I'll always say is to say, you can't assume, well, let's just have a program that comes in and says these are all the things that we need to do. Because if you do that, you're going to have to change it, because a lot of that's going to be specific to what's going on in your particular community.
Yeah.
I think the same thing applies to really all sorts of things. I think the fundamental question is to constantly be asking, in my own life personally, and then in the church, as part of the church, what are the things that we don't want to be confronted with? So for me, I'll always tell people, when it comes to my personal devotional time, the number one question that I ask myself when I'm reading a particular pastor scripture is, what in this pastor scripture do I not believe? And I'll say, well, I believe all of it, because, you know, I believe in the inerrancy and authority of scripture. Yes. Cognitively, I do. But if I'm a sinner, and I am, then that means that if I'm not at some point resisting that message of Scripture, it means I don't understand it.
Yeah.
And so I have to work with it until I say, what is it about this passage that I want to try to protect myself from? And I think the same thing applies to us in our families, and I think the same thing applies to us in our churches. So you're going to have some churches where you're going to have, for instance, a group of people who are more than happy to talk about abortion, but who won't talk about racial reconciliation. And then you might have another place that's more than happy to talk about racial reconciliation, but won't talk about abortion. And so often the tendency is to say, how do I make sure that what it is that we're talking about is going to be directed outward and is not going to in any way be directed inward? And by that, I mean taking what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5 and flipping it, mm-hmm. where Paul says, it is not those who are on the outside that I judge, it is those who are on the inside. Now, that's a very difficult thing to do, yeah. because it's easier to do the reverse. And so if you simply say, what are the sins or the injustices or the issues or the temptations or the problems that are the least bothersome to my people? And then I just lambaste those things. And then the things that are more troublesome, then I don't. For instance, I was in a couple of churches. One church was sponsoring the other. The one was an older congregation, and the other a very much a younger congregation. And the older congregation, you would have a lot of talk about homosexuality, very, very clearly what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, but divorce was something you couldn't talk about because it would be scary to the kind of pushback that would come from the congregation. Yeah. In the younger church, it was just the reverse. You had a lot of very clear teaching on divorce because these were all people who had come out of divorce either divorced homes or homes where that were constantly threatened by divorce. They lived through a divorce culture and they recognized how mm-hmm. bad that was, but they didn't want to talk about homosexuality because that was going to be outside of the level of acceptability to their peer group. Well, Jesus doesn't care about acceptability to our peer groups. As a matter of fact, Jesus's whole way of operating in the New Testament, and it strikes me all the time, is that what he does is to come in and to start teaching, and when people are responding well to him, he concludes, "You don't understand what I'm talking about," and he continues pressing until the response is a response that is either sort of anger, "This is none of your business, don't be talking about this," or it's, you know, "Simon Peter, I want to walk away from here, but where am I going to go?" sort of response. That's what Jesus is doing. And sometimes I think when we have fear of people, then we want to sort of stay away from whatever particular points of issues are going to cause that sort of blowback, which means long term, we not only end up not being as faithful as we ought to be, but we also end up not having credibility to the very people that we're talking to. Yeah. Because sometimes even the people who, you know, you get up and you teach about divorce. And I think the Bible has exceptions where there is acceptability of divorce and remarriage. Not every Christian does, but I do. But that would rule out the vast majority of the sort of the divorcing that we have going on. Yeah. If you get up and you talk about that, often the people who are going to be angry about that, mm-hmm. because I've been divorced, or my child's been divorced, and why would you say that, or what have you, often are going to be the very people who you're going to be able to most effectively minister to later on, because they know he's willing to tell me what he thinks God is saying, whether I agree with him or not. Mm-hmm. He's not trying to cater to me what he thinks I want to say. And so you have to have that sort of credibility if you're going to be believed about how to be resurrected from the dead. So sometimes the sort of hostility that comes on any particular given issue is sometimes it's because you have people who are involved in that and do not want to hear about it. Mm-hmm. But sometimes it's because you have people who are sort of wrestling through, what does this mean for me? And they're going to be the people who are the most faithful. Yeah. At the end point of it. So I wouldn't panic about that.
Yeah. One of the things that I want to pull out is you talked about how certain issues in certain congregations will come to the forefront. They're easier to talk about, and certain issues some pastors, some churches are going to ignore, or they're not going to speak to because maybe it doesn't touch that particular congregation in a certain way. One of the things I've become worried about is the divide we see in the church over our two-party political system, and the way that Christians are approaching that in the public square. And by public square, it can be anything from Facebook to Twitter to whatever social media platform, or even in the conversations within the local church. How do we as believers approach these issues in light of our two-political party system? How do we do it in a way that exalts Jesus and keeps the kingdom of God as central, but also we're able to speak to the issues as we see them in a culture in a way that's winsome, but also based on conviction?
Well, I think a number of things. I mean, the first is to recognize the sort of time that we're in, where you have a secularizing Western culture that is losing a sense of transcendence, of belonging to something bigger than myself, and a sense of identification, a sense of belonging. Mm-hmm. What God intended for us to have in worship and in the church. When you have a culture that doesn't have that, they're going to try to substitute that with something else. And so, as one writer put it not long ago, a secularizing Western culture does that really with two things, with sports and politics. Those are the two things where you are able to gather with a group of other people and have that sense of sort of transcending yourself. Yeah. So that means that there's a real danger of a kind of idolatry of that, which is easy to see because one of the things that you can do right now, and people who work in polling do this all the time, and they kind of enjoy it sometimes, because they'll call people and they'll say, do you agree with whoever, fill in the blank, that we should whatever? And then they'll turn around and ask the same question and just change the names. Keep the issue. Change the names. And you know what? People just completely change their opinion of Medicare rates or of whatever it is, simply on the basis of whether or not they're agreeing with some. Well, what that is telling you is it's not that you have these issues that people are passionate about and then you have some people who are then. It's instead they're passionate about the people and the identification with those people, and then the issues kind of come later. Yeah. And they can change back and forth. Well, when that's the case, then I think the way we pay attention to that is a wise older pastor said to me one time, you can tell what's most important to people by what they become angry about. And so in an American culture right now, you don't have people having their blood pressures raised over the question of whether or not God is triune. As a matter of fact, you've got every sort of heresy you could believe coming through evangelicalism all the time, as long as it applies to Jesus and to the gospel rather than to all these other things out in the world that we believe are more important, really, emotionally we do, if not cognitively. So when that's the case, I think putting forward that message, the kingdom of God is first, is necessary. And then being the sort of person who's clearly not using the Bible simply to prop up opinions that you would have on the basis of some party affiliation, even if Jesus were still dead. Yeah. In the same way that you don't, when it comes to personal morality, speak only to certain kinds of sins that the Bible calls out and not to others. But you're saying, I'm not here. I'm not here in order to sort of use Jesus to get to some worldly goal. I'm here to say, here's how we are as followers of Jesus. And if you belong to a political party that you never disagree with, then you either have an inerrant political party, which is more of a religion, Or you are accommodating yourself to everything on that political party. Now, you're going to have people who say, I agree with this party more than that party. But if their ultimate allegiance is to something beyond that, then they're going to be willing to diagnose things, even when it goes against whoever their party is. Yeah. But the problem is, though, self-protection. Because it's like so many other things in American life right now. The issue really isn't about politics, because it's not politics. It's what's the role of government in doing certain things? We could disagree about what government should do or not do. That's not really what's going on. Instead, it's more like the way I feel when somebody insults the state of Mississippi. And I'm a Mississippian. And it just, okay, well, then you're calling me whatever, stupid. Somebody, there was this woman who said something about.
Is this the person you had a hard time forgiving?
No, but I did have it. This is somebody who said, well, if Mississippians could read, they would do what have you. And I was just so angered by that. And we used to have a state of Mississippi, a public relations campaign that said, yes, we can read. Some of us can even write, with pictures of William Faulkner and Eudora Welty and all the great Mississippi authors. That was kind of my response. And that's the way typically all of these sort of Facebook kind of debates, they're what they're really about. Yeah. It's not, I'm trying to convince you of my view of fill in the blank, because nobody's being convinced by Facebook posts anyway. Instead, it is, I'm telling you who I am, and if you disagree with me, you're insulting me. Yeah. And that's the reason the temperatures get so high on that, because it's really just about protecting the self.
Yeah, when you disagree with somebody on social media, they may say that you're a nasty guy with no heart. So I want to, some of you will get that, some of you will not. I'm just going to let that one slide. One of the things I wanted to do, and I got Dr. Moore's permission to do this, is to open it up for questions from the floor. And so we are Facebooking this live, and so I've asked him to repeat your question back to you before he answers it for those that are watching via live stream. So anybody have a question or a comment they'd like to make?
You talked about political figures. Do you not think that maybe the idolatry there is more about ideology or a worldview than it is about any particular political figures in a party?
No, I don't, because of the way that those ideologies and worldviews shift and change. And so what is happening is not just an American phenomenon, it's a worldwide phenomenon. You have a tribal sense of belonging. Who are we, if you put the, you know, we, that question. And then for the people are remarkably able to adapt to whatever we are about at the time, and say, well, these things don't matter, these things do, these things don't matter. I mean, you just look at it with something as relatively non-controversial as the federal budget. Whatever party is not in power is very concerned about budget deficits and debt. And whatever party is says that doesn't matter. And it just changes back and forth depending on who's there. Well, that really is a larger cultural phenomenon, I think.
Question. We're talking a lot about politics, but some of the serving your neighbor that I'm seeing dysfunctions around are simple things like serving in a nursery for a church or volunteering for a program in the community. So I just wondered if you might address maybe some of the theological incentives there.
Right. And again, that's going to largely depend on paying attention to what are the things that are emerging in your community that are going to need specific to be addressed specifically. So, for instance, working a lot, it dawned on me sometime last year, working a lot in the issue of foster care, getting churches involved in caring for kids in foster care, one of the great needs that we have. We have tons of churches willing, able, active, engaged, involved in foster care. What I've noticed, though, is that those are churches in Greensboro and Raleigh and Charlotte, Nashville and Denver, places that are relatively stable communities, where you have places that are, for instance, devastated by opioid crisis. Those are churches and that where the foster care system is the most burdened. Often, there are a lot of exceptions, but often you have churches, it's not that they're not willing to be involved, it's that the very factors that are causing the foster care crisis are devastating the churches too. So to be able to say what is happening in my particular community that I need to be, that God is calling us then to be involved in. So that's going to then, diversity of gifts, you're going to have churches. So if you have a church, for instance, that is located next to a massive population of Kurdish refugees, church I know is, your question is not then, well, is God calling us to evangelism and to love of our Kurdish refugee neighbors? The answer is, okay, this is where God's put us. So this is the person who's here. So therefore, our church is involved in Kurdish people who are around us. And if you're in a place where you're saying the issue that we continually are facing is unwed pregnancy or substance abuse or fill in the blank, then that is now your issue and your problem to deal with. And you're not going to be able to, whatever it is that you're engaging with, you're not going to get everything right. in the same way we don't in our own families or in anything else. So a lot of that is going to involve a lot of trial and error. And the reason we don't do it is the same reason, I think, that the priest and the Levite go by, because it is a huge risk when you're doing that. But as time goes on, you find the ways that you're able to. So, for instance, there's a church that I think about this church all the time, because I think what they're doing is amazing. They are in a place that has a lot of strip clubs and a lot of women being trafficked and in the strip clubs. And they tried to do a ministry of evangelism and trying to get women other alternatives from strip clubs there, but immediately rejected, because the women from the church that would go there, the women who worked in the strip clubs, would say, "You think you're better than I am? You're judging me. You're all of that." So they said, "Let's send some women who are a little bit older." Well, what they found was the women that were there, most of them had terrible relationships with their mothers, and they just kind of projected whatever they had with their mothers to. Well, this church didn't give up. They then sent a group of women the ages of the grandmothers of those women in the strip club, and it was amazingly effective, because almost everybody there had had some grandmother or grandmother figure that they had a positive view of, and these women were able to. So what the church was able to do was to say, okay, here is this untapped gift set that we never even knew we had. The elderly ladies' Sunday school class didn't think of themselves as strip club evangelists. You know, that wasn't what they were looking for. Instead, here was this need. And then as they engaged it, they found out that's what they were gifted to do. And so I think about that all the time, because I think, you know, this church didn't give up when they were hitting roadblocks. And I think a lot of time, with me anyway, I'll find myself hitting a roadblock when it comes to, even if it's just helping one person or something. I'm like, okay, well, fine. But they're not doing that. They're seeking every way. I think that's really a good model.
Maybe one more question. Yes, Tracy?
I love that story. And to me, it picks up at the place where the church has bought into the idea of reaching out to those clubs. So what do you do, though, when you've been given a vision, either as a pastor or as a layperson, for the church? You see this need. The church is far from buying into it yet. Mm-hmm. So how do you go? What's the process of starting to take the church to a place where they understand that that is what they need to be doing?
That's a good question, and I haven't been repeating the questions. But her question is, what do you do if there's a need that you see, either as a pastor or a layperson, but the church isn't there yet? Well, I would have a different answer for the pastor than I would for a layperson, because the pastor can say, I'm going to take time to show my people from the Bible what the Bible teaches, or if that's not the obstacle, to show my people what's actually going on in our community. So you may have people who are saying, well, you know, we don't really have an issue of strip clubs. Why would we do ministry to women there? But to come in and to show that over time. When it comes to lay people, sometimes I'll have lay people who will say, our pastor doesn't get it, especially when it comes to things like orphan care. And they'll say, our pastor doesn't get it. So what do we do? And I kind of chuckle to myself when that happens, because what I've seen over the years is that many of those very people who've said, my pastor doesn't get it, 5 years later, their pastor is one of the most actively involved people in the world on that particular issue. What I would counsel people to say is, recognize and know that the pastor is getting inundated with all sorts of people within the congregation who are often saying, here's something you should be doing, or here's something you should be doing better.
Amen.
Yeah. And so instead, to be able to say, will you bless us in doing this that we want to do? And so we have a burden for unwed mothers in our community. Will you bless this ministry that we have to them? Or or whatever. And you may even say, we don't even know what to do yet. We're gonna find that out. But would you give us your blessing in order to do that? Now, usually, he's going to say yes. And what I've seen happen is that usually the pastor sort of engages along with his people, because as they're learning what to do, he learns from that as well. And then you have other people within the congregation who start to say, well, wait a minute, I can't do that, but I can do this. And so you may have somebody who will say, I can't be involved in foster care system, but I can work in a pregnancy resource center with unwed mothers who are contemplating abortion. Or I really am not able to minister to refugee camps overseas, but I can babysit somebody's kids while they go and do evangelism in the community down the street from me. You know, all sorts of ways where people start to see what others are doing and then think, well, what are some avenues that I could go forward with? So I think just simply coming to the leadership of the church and saying, here's a burden we have, regardless of whether or not that's all filled in. And we're not asking you to do anything other than to bless us and to pray for us as we start this, I think is the most effective way.
All right. Let's thank Dr. Moore.
Thank you all.